Gracious God, we pray that you would speak to us, that you would encourage us, that you would challenge us, that you would draw us ever closer to each other and to you, and that we might be your church today and always. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In a study published in the Journal of American Medical Association in 1997, researchers infected 276 volunteers with the common cold in order to study different factors in immunity, in not getting sick. Truth be told, I hope they found that step one was don't let researchers inject you with the common cold, but that's a different thing altogether. One of the things that the researchers found is that people who were in community did considerably better at fighting off the virus. But that's not all. Surprisingly, they also produced less actual physical mucus, they shed less of the virus, and they were less contagious themselves. In fact, those who had six or more social ties did four times better than those who had less than four social ties. In other words, you are physically healthier when you're in community. In another study over 9 years, researchers found that the most isolated people were three times more likely to die in that 9-year period than those with stronger social ties. Three times more likely to die. Researcher Robert Putnam notes that if you belong to no groups but decide to join one group, you cut your risk of dying over the next year in half. Which is crazy. Studies have also shown how adolescents who are connected to family and friends at school are less prone to high-risk emotional distress, violent behavior, suicidal thoughts and actions, and substance abuse. In 1998, the MacArthur Foundation study on aging showed that the two most powerful predictors of well-being in old age are number one, frequency of visits with friends, and number two, frequency of attendance at meetings of organizations. In other words, if you're getting older, you can make your life better by being social and involved. In other words, to sum all of that up, research and science are proving what we should already know, that connectedness, that community actually helps us live longer and live better. Across the board, we are healthier and more whole when we're together in community, when we're connected to one another, when we're in communion or fellowship with others, when we're committed to each other. Of course, there's a problem. Like too many other important and literally life-enhancing and life-extending things, this tends to be far from the top of anyone's priority list. This becomes the first thing we put off when times get tight, and this is the last thing we want when we're busy. Community is one of those things we want when life gets hard, and we don't ever want to do the work of community until life is hard, and by then, normally, it's just too late. But what if we really did believe in, really did trust in community? And not just the idea of community, but this community, the church. What would that look like? What could that look like? And how might that actually change who we are? Which brings us to our series. Today we continue, and we're coming toward the end of our sermon series, looking at our faith through the lens of the Apostles' Creed. This summer, we're taking a deeper look at what we believe and why. Every Sunday in churches all over the world, we recite these words written nearly 2,000 years ago. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and a lot of other stuff. But in too many of these same churches, it's become something that's said without meaning. It's said out of obligation and not conviction. It's said out of tradition, but without engagement. It's said out of habit and yet lacks heart. And I wonder if part of the reason is that we simply don't know what we're saying anymore. We don't understand the beliefs underneath our words. And so this summer, we're going back to school, as it were. We're going to summer school as we strive to relearn and reaffirm what it is that we believe. We started the series by simply talking about the first two words of the creed, I believe. And we talked about how this is more than simply the agreement of an idea. I believe that that's true. It's really more about trust. It's about commitment. It's not saying that I believe in this. It's saying I believe in you. I trust in him. So thus far, we've talked about how we trust in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. And then we spent some time talking about how we trust in Jesus, his only Son, and the Holy Spirit as well. Today, we begin the final list of things at the end of the creed. And so today, we come to our belief, our trust in the Holy Catholic Church and the communion of the saints. Of course, before we really get into this, we probably need to define some words here, because you may be wondering why almost every week we talk in a Protestant church about believing in the Catholic Church. That seems kind of strange. And what's more, while we're at it, what does holy really mean? What does communion mean? What does the church really mean? And who are these saints that we keep talking about anyway? Again, isn't that kind of more of a Catholic thing? Unsurprisingly, when we say that we believe in the Holy Catholic Church, we don't mean the Roman Catholic Church. The original Greek, Catholicos, means according to the whole or universal. What we're saying is that we believe in the Holy Universal Church, that all these other churches are all part of a, kind of a larger church, the Church of Jesus. As Alistair McGrath writes, it's the same church throughout the ages and across the world which seeks to apply the same gospel in any situation it may happen to meet. Catholic is an affirmation of the universal validity and relevance of the gospel. We believe that we're part of that church. And while we're at it, the Greek word for church, ecclesia, means those who are called out. The church has never been about a place or about a building. It's always been about a community of people who have been called out of the world to be a people of faith for the world. A communion of faith, if you will, which is just old English for a fellowship, a community. Or take the word holy in these statements. To say that we're holy, or even that we're a bunch of saints, which are just people who are holy, it means that we're set apart for God. Again, McGrath writes, to declare that we believe in the communion of the saints doesn't mean that we believe in a holy club. It means that we believe in a holy God who has called us as individuals into a community within which his work of renewal and regeneration can take place. So we believe that we are part of a universal group called out of everyone else to be holy, to be set apart, to be for God. And we are a fellowship of people who are becoming more holy all the time. But remember, the goal isn't just to believe that, it's to trust in this holy universal community. It's to trust in this fellowship of saints. It's to trust in the church. But what would that look like? And maybe more importantly, how do we do it? That's what we're going to be looking at today. So if you would, I would encourage you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians chapter 1. This is Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus, and I want us to take it in sections because I think he lays out the answer to our question well. Again, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. We're going to read a little bit, we're going to stop and talk about it, and we're going to read a little bit more. Ephesians 4, 1. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. And we'll stop right there. Paul begins in verse 2 by laying out an attitude that makes community work. He begins by urging the people in the church to be humble and gentle, to be patient and bear with one another, and then finally to make every effort to keep united through peace. One of the things that strikes me about this list is that community doesn't work if everyone's in it only for themselves, which is kind of our default these days. When we look at community, we tend to also look for ways that we can get ahead, and so we tend to undervalue others. We tend to look for what we can get, so we forget to give. We try and show ourselves to be correct, to be right, and so we create unnecessary conflict. We try to do what's always easy, and we don't do what's important. We give in to selfishness, impatience, pride, conflict, and community, of course, doesn't work. And that's why humility, gentleness, and patience are so important. They keep us from overinflating our own importance, our own selfishness, our own pride, which, if left unheeded, erodes the bonds of community. You see, community simply doesn't work if everyone's in it only for themselves, because that's just not a community. That's just a bunch of individuals who just happen to be in the same place. It's not a community, it's just a crowd. There should be a difference when we all gather in this room than if we all were to just happen to be at the grocery store at the same time. That's a crowd. This is a community. They act differently. They feel different as well. Of course, if you have a crowd, that's one thing. If you have a community, there's a good chance that conflict will then ensue. And yet, if we could remain humble and gentle and patient, it'll be harder to let those disagreements get out of hand. Frankly, I wonder how many fights happen because of our lack of humility, our lack of patience, our lack of peace. And don't get me wrong here. If there's a dispute or a disagreement, the fault is always 100% with the other person. I guarantee it. Always. 100%. I'm definitely not saying it's your fault, because clearly it never is. But given that, given the fact that this is not your fault at all in any way, shape, or form, I wonder how disarming it could be, even when we're right, if we were also humble and gentle and patient and peaceful. I wonder what would happen to that conflict, which is their fault, if we chose to be patient or peaceful or humble or gentle. In the Galligan household, at the end of the day, when everyone's tired and it's bedtime, eruptions are a commonplace occurrence every night. But I have found that when I'm able to stay above the fray, when I'm able to keep my own peace, my own patience, my own humility, the conflicts never last as long or become as large as when I don't. They still happen, but they're never as long and never as large as when I don't keep the peace or patience or gentleness or humility. Paul clearly knows that there are going to be misunderstandings and even fights, but he also knows that a lot of that will be mitigated if just even one person in that given community leads with peacefulness and patience and gentleness and humility. But let's keep reading. Let's start in verse 4 here. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And we'll stop right there. Here we see Paul pointing us toward unity, towards our common identity and our common faith. Just look at how much truly does unite us. One body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. Clearly, there is more that should unite us than divide us. And frankly, this should help us then be more humble and more gentle and more patient with each other, because we're all on the same side. No longer am I just on my own side anymore. Now I'm on our side. When I do marriage counseling with couples getting ready to get married, I often tell the story about how my wife, Chailey, and I were in a class with a bunch of other married couples who at the time didn't have any kids. And at some point, we invited these couples over. We wanted to get to know them better. We invited them over to a party and a potluck at our house, and we kind of lightheartedly, trivially kind of signed the invitation, Team Galligan. But then the other couples started to respond, and they used that same moniker. They're like, Team Smith will be there. Team Peterson's going to bring some potato salad and fruit. Team Cooper's going to bring this, that, and the other thing. But then they kept calling themselves that. A few months later, one of the husbands was remarking that this seemingly trivial and humorous way of referring to a couple had changed his marriage. See, he was a high school baseball player, I think college as well. And for him, the team meant everything. He'd do anything for his team, and he'd carry whatever part of the load for the sake of the team. He understood sacrifice. He understood humility. He understood patience, all in light of being on a team. And he knew that teams win together and they lose together. And the opposition is always out there. And so we always have to be united in here. And it changed how he saw his marriage. Of course, this is the challenge of not just relationships, but of community. To see ourselves on the same side. When a dispute or a disagreement comes up, it's something for us to solve together, not simply something that someone will win and someone will lose. And this is what Paul reminds the church of when he reminds them that they're all on the same side, that they have far more in common than they have dividing them. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one hope. But let's keep reading because this gets even better and goes even deeper. Let's start in verse 4 and we can get a running start at the next section. Verse 4 reads, "There is one body, one spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. What does he ascended mean, except he also descended to lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers." And we'll stop there again. After Paul's long section on unity, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, he then tells us that to each one of us has been given grace as Christ apportioned it. In other words, as much as we're united into one, we also have been created different. And more than that, we have each individually been given grace and gifts for the whole community. You see, God made us different on purpose. God designed us to be different, and then he put us into community together. Which sort of begs the question, what if our diversity is actually our strength? And more than that, what if our differences are actually a key part of God's plan for us and in us? Let's get more practical. What if God put rich and poor people in our congregation for a reason? What if God, for some reason, put Republicans and Democrats amongst us for a reason? What if God made us young and old and big and small and male and female for a reason? And more than that, what if we really are stronger together because we're different? What if the church is becoming more and more unique and important because we are one of the last groups that don't just celebrate diversity, but actually are diverse? What if God divided his gifts among us so that we actually would need each other? And yet in our diversity, he still bound us together under one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. In other words, it's not diversity for diversity's sake. That's different. It's not that everyone is a part of us, even if everyone is welcomed. It's not that all differences are good. But it's that we are united because of our faith. And our differences, when all working together from the same foundation and towards the same goals, give us strength and perspective and depth that's becoming impossibly rare. Let's keep going, read the last section, and see if we can tie this whole thing together. We'll start in verse 11 and get a good running start for this one. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up, until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Amen. It seems like God divided his gifts among us and made us different so that we would need to be in community, so that we would actually need each other, and so that we'd have to look to each other to participate with us in what God's working in our community. It's almost like God's best strategy for making us holy is community. As we all work together, as we all use our different and distinct gifts together, as we all are in fellowship together, God matures all of us together and each of us individually. He joins us together and he builds us up. This is how we do the work. And this is how God does his work in us. God is working to sanctify us, to make us holy. He's working to make us more mature. He's working to make us more like Jesus. And his strategy for doing this is joining us together in a united body of diverse people with a common goal and a common God. That said, he knows that that won't be easy. And so Paul points out that you know what you're going to need? You're going to need humility and gentleness and patience if we hope to succeed, if you hope to survive. More than that, we're going to need Jesus to be the head of this body so that we won't fight amongst ourselves and so that we can grow up into him and become who he's made us to be. Which points at the pivotal truth of this passage and of our part of our creed. And that truth is that we need each other. That I, not rhetorically, I actually need you for my faith. It's the real reason that I need you to be here every Sunday. It's the real reason why I need you in a growth group. It's the real reason I need you to be engaged and involved. It's not for the church growth that we hope for. It's not for better attendance, which we hope for. It's not so that you can give more money. It's for my personal faith. It's for my personal growth. It's for my personal sanctification. I can't be who I'm supposed to be without you. And neither can anyone else in this community. Because God made us to be in community together, and it's only through community that God can change us this well. You have to think about that for a minute. You guys need each other. Barry needs you. Donna needs you. Todd needs you. The Hills need you. We need each other to show up for each other. Someone in this room, their faith might, the next huge step of their faith may be 100% contingent on you being engaged and involved in this community and in their lives. I don't want to go to church. I don't think I'm going to get anything out of it. It's not about you. Who? You may not. But Hank may not either, because you didn't show up. For some crazy reason, the best strategy that God could come up with to make us holy and more mature and more whole was to take a very diverse set of Jesus-following strangers and then bind them together into a church family. But it only works when we're in community together. It's the only way we're changed. So of course that's going to require trust. Of course that's going to require work. Of course that'll require commitment. Because it's going to be hard. It'll be hard when we'd rather be doing something else. It'll be hard when we disagree with someone. It'll be hard when turns out you don't like that person that much. It'll be hard when we simply don't want to show up. It'll be hard when someone rubs us the wrong way. It'll be hard when we're hurt or abandoned or let down, because that is the cost of community. But more than that, that price pays for our growth, our maturity, our wholeness, our sanctification, and so much more. And that's why we believe. That's why we trust in the Holy Catholic Church and the communion of the saints. Because that's God's strategy to grow us. But it's going to take trust. It's going to take commitment, or it won't work. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you that you call us together. You call us to be your church together. You gave us an identity. You made us diverse. And then you're working your sanctification through us together. Lord, help us recognize in each other the gifts and abilities that you've given us. Lord, help us call each other out when we see one another just sitting on the sidelines, and help us call each other out so that we might know that we are needed, not just for our own faith, but for the community's faith. Lord, renew our commitment to each other as we renew our commitment to you. One faith, one Lord, one baptism, one hope, one Father of all. And it's in his name we pray all these things. Amen.